So this morning, if you will grab your Bibles, as we continue in our study through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, one of the greeters, ushers, will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you may keep that one, that you may read in your personal time. Get to know God. He is a God who wants us to know him through his word. And so, Romans chapter 1, I'm titling this message, God's Not Done With You Yet. God's Not Done With You Yet. Let's pray. Father, I pray your blessing on this word. Lord, for every one of us, Lord, we have gone through difficult times, different seasons in our lives. And sometimes, Lord, we feel so far away from you. But Lord, I pray that your word will encourage us, that you began a good work and you will complete it. You're not done with us. I pray that you will speak to our hearts, minister to us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? Or have you had someone make a promise to you and they didn't keep it? I'll tell you what, if they have done it, you know it's very hard for you to trust that person again. When they say, well, I'll show up, I will be there. When you have been stood up before, well, I'm not sure if I want to trust in you. Or if they say, hey, you know, I want to borrow some money from you, and you loan them that money, and they come back and ask you again, and you're thinking, well, do I really want to do that? You know, it's hard to trust someone who have broken their promise. Now, in chapter 10, Paul ended his teaching, his argument, saying that Israel rejected God's plan of salvation. And because they rejected his plan, well, you see, some people today will say that since Israel rejected God's plan, since they rejected him, well, God has changed his mind on his promise towards them. In other words, all of the things that he promised them towards for the future, that, well, God has changed his mind. Well, if that's the case, well, you see, these people that say this, they're saying that God has no longer have a place for Israel, but now that the church have replaced Israel and those promises. You see, they call this replacement theology, where God, the church, has replaced Israel in his plan, that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, that God does not have a specific future plan for Israel, that all of the promises he made for Israel are fulfilled in the church. Now, this is an important thing for us to consider. If these people are right, those who will argue the replacement theology, then what trust can we have in our salvation? How can we say that I know and stand in confidence that I'm going to be in heaven one day, that I'm going to see my Maker, if in fact that God, when he makes a promise, that he changes his mind because we have messed up? Listen, according to the scripture, God is not done with Israel yet. And God, when we mess up, he's not done with us yet. You see, Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, Paul said, if you want evidence that God is not done with Israel, here I am. You're looking at him. I am the evidence that, well, you can't get more Jewish than Paul. Paul is, as he said, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He can trace his lineage back all the way to Abraham. And so God, well, he's not done with Israel. In verse 2, and God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. See, Paul will now look back, not only presently at himself, but historically, when the people, the Jewish people in Israel, had turned their backs on God, when they started to worship false idols. They were so heathenistic that they went as far as killing all of God's prophets. And as Elijah would say, I alone am left. And he was running from a woman named Jezebel and just thinking, Lord, just take my life. But as he prayed this prayer. He prayed a prayer against Israel. Lord, wipe them out, you know. Just take them. Take them because they're not, you know, you can't use them anymore, basically. But what does the Lord say to that? He says in verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knees to Baal. So here it is, Elijah, the prophet, the man of God. He's seeing all that's going on, the worship of false gods, the worshiping of Baal, killing of the prophets, and he's praying, Lord, get rid of them. Do away with them. Aren't you glad that Elijah is not a pastor today, man? He'd be praying against you when you mess up. But what does God respond? God says to him, I am not done with Israel. I have reserved several thousand men who have not bowed down. God did not listen to Elijah. God had a plan, and his plan was long before, it started long before Elijah, and it will continue even to this day. Again, it's so important for us to know it because, man, we're going to mess up. You're going to sin. And in that moment, you're going to feel like, man, God is going to turn his back on me. He's going to cast me out. Listen, God is bigger than your sin. His grace is more powerful than any sin that you can commit. You see, God reserved, as he said, 7,000 men who have not bowed their knees. You see, God doesn't need the whole nation of Israel to continue his promise. As a matter of fact, God likes working with small things. He likes small beginnings. He likes working with a few. When you look at the 12 disciples that he chose, 12 people, 12 men that were filthy fishermen, that were crooks, that were liars. He took them, and what did he do? He turned the world right side up. When you look at how he fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 3 fishes, little things God would use. When you look at what he says for us, all we need is faith as small as a mustard seed. It's little things that God will work with. He doesn't need the great armies. He doesn't need a whole nation. God is powerful, and he uses great little things so that he can show how great he is. But he says that again, that I reserve 7,000 men. And in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, just like God reserved a remnant in the past, he will do so, as Paul said, in the present time and even in the future. Because why? We're saved by his grace. It's not based on how good Israel is or how bad they are. It is based on his goodness, his love, his mercy. Paul said that is according to the election of grace. We talked about grace so many times, and we will continue to talk about it because why? Grace is the free gift of God. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We get to go to heaven. I don't deserve it. No one on the face of the planet can say, I'm going to heaven because I deserve it. No, you don't. The Bible says that we are all sinners. We all have fallen short, and so Israel, they have fallen short. But that doesn't change God's heart towards them. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Sounds like a little tongue twister there. But you see, the moment that we add something to grace, if the moment that we say, well, I'm going to add baptism, I'm going to add, you know, given, I'm going to add good works. The moment that we add something to grace, then grace is no longer grace. It becomes a work. And so therefore, Paul is canceling out any other possibility. We go to heaven based on the grace of God. And so he says in verse 7, what then? Has not Israel obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded? You see, the eyes of only a remnant, only a few of Israel, are open to the truth of the gospel. In other words, they rejected the gospel, and so God have, in a sense, blinded them from seeing the truth of the gospel. Their hearts are dead towards spiritual things. You see, so it is with many Jews today. Just like it was back in Paul's days, it is the same today. I remember sharing the gospel with a guy who he was going through, the process of going through a divorce. And so I was helping him out, doing some work for him. And as I sat with him, and now I had this conversation with him, I know him being a Jew, I thought it was a good opportunity to share Christ with him. And as I shared, I mean, it was really the Lord that was giving me the things to show him as I reasoned with him from the scriptures. And at the end of our conversation, he looked at me and said, you know what, you're right of what you're saying, but, and he had this, but he just couldn't come to grips because why? Well, he was blinded by the truth, because you see, he wanted to go his own way. He did not want to submit to Yeshua, Jesus Christ, his own Messiah. And so, in verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. I love that word. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David said, let their tables become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. He said that the Lord has given them a spirit of stupor. It means a spirit of deadness towards spiritual things. And so, someone might say, well, isn't that kind of cruel for God to make them blind towards the spiritual things? What is up with that? Well, I say this with this question. Why would God force something on someone that don't want what he's offering? You see, God has only given, he's only given them what they want. He won't force the gospel. He won't force heaven on anyone. He is, as I said before, he is a gentleman. You know, I remember if you have gone through the aisle or the checkout of a grocery store, you know it have those racks, those tabloid racks, you know, with all of the stuff that you don't want to see and you don't want your children to see. And there was a guy who was passing through the aisle, and he just thought to himself, you know, I'm tired of having to go through and see, you know, these covers of these magazines that are just inappropriate. And so he approached the store manager and said, hey, can you, you know, cover these things up, you know? And he had this conversation with the store manager, and what happened is that it escalated until he got all of the stores, and if you go in the stores, you know it have those kind of covers on them. It began with a man that said, I don't want to see that. And so guess what? The magazine, the stores, they said, you know what? Well, you're not going to get to see it. We're going to cover it up, which is a positive thing. But again, it's the same way in a flip sense. Israel is saying, we don't want to hear the gospel. We don't want to hear about Jesus. And so guess what? Jesus said, well, if you don't want to hear, it's going to still go out. It still will be on the rack for you to pick up if you want. But listen, you're not forced to watch it. You're not forced to see it. You're not forced to hear it. And so it is, again, the gospel is for everyone. It's being sent out over our airwaves and radio, television, and churches. You have some guys in the street corners preaching, but some people don't want to hear it. And so guess what? They will be blinded. They won't hear it. Their ears will be deaf towards the things of God. So verse 11, I say, then have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Did the Jews, Paul asked, did they stumble so far that they can't come back, that they're out of the will of God, out of the promises? Can someone sin so bad that they cannot be redeemed? But we all know and have people in our lives that are very heathenistic, that are very sinful. But don't count them out, man. You see, the Bible tells us Isaiah 59 verse 1, it declares, the Lord's arm is not too short to save. His arm is not too short to save. No matter how far someone may seem from the Lord, no matter how much they're fighting, no matter how much they're cursing and rebelling, listen, God's hand is not far too short to save. And so when Israel rejected God, it opened up, as Paul says, the door for the Gentiles to be saved. Who are the Gentiles? That's you and I. Everyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And so when they rejected God, the door is open for us. If you know in Romans chapter 1, it said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jews first and then the Gentiles. If you followed with us in the book of Acts, you will see that Paul, when he went out into the mission field, the first place he went is the synagogues. And he preached to the Jews, and when they cast him out, when they reject him, where did he go? He went next door to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles were saved. And we today are the recipient of this gospel, this glorious gospel, because, again, Israel have rejected the gospel. Now, Paul says in verse 13, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. Now, Paul, his ministry, we know, was unto the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter and the others, they went to the Jews. But Paul specifically had a call to go out to the Gentiles. But Paul is saying, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get as much Gentiles saved so that you Gentiles could provoke the Jews back to their Lord. That they may be jealous, that they may see us worshiping their God, their Messiah, and say, I want that. And hopefully enough so that they will come back to the Lord. You know, there's an article I read. It says that more and more Jews are finding Jesus in Israel. More and more Jews are finding Jesus in Israel. In the 1990s, this article says that about 3,000 Jews... 3,000 Messianic Jews, believing Jews, were in Israel. 3,000 in the 90s. And here we have today, over 20,000 are in Israel. What's happening? Well, you see, this is exciting news because, again, when Jesus came on the scene in 70 AD, after Jesus' death, 30 years later or so, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered abroad the face of the earth. So for almost 2,000 years, there was not a nation of Israel. They were people scattered around different nations, but there wasn't a people, Israel. If you look at any people group that was dispersed from their country, they lose their identity, but God preserved them. Again, this is very important for us because, again, God keeps his promises. And so since we have, you know, this long period of time, and back in the 60s, Israel, God gathered them back into the land, made them a nation again, and now he is beginning his work to restore them, to allow them to see him as their Messiah. And so it shows that how close we are to his return, because we know that a generation will not pass before, after the rebirth of Israel, a generation will not pass before the Lord returns. So we are there. We're seeing this thing happen right before our eyes. No other time in history. Prior to the rebirth of Israel, biblical scholars, they thought, well, maybe God has changed his mind about Israel because we don't even see the nation. But again, 1968, God brought Israel back. And he is starting to save them. They're starting to recognize that he is their Messiah. He goes on in verse 15, for if they're being cast away in the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life for the dead? If the world was blessed by their rejection of the gospel, how much more blessed will the world be for the accepting of the gospel? You see, Revelation tells us during the tribulation period, there are going to be 144,000 believing Jews. And these 144,000 will go out and evangelize the world. The Jewish people have such a rich heritage of the scriptures, more than any one of us could know. Because why? They not only know the word, but man, they live it. It's part of who they are. And so when they share the truth from the Bible, from the scriptures, man, it just comes alive. It becomes so much more than we can grasp in our little Gentile mind. And so their acceptance of the gospel will be a blessing to the world. He says in verse 16, for it is, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. You see, people tend to forget that the first converts to Christianity was not Gentiles, it was Jews. They were the root. They were the 3,000 that accepted the gospel when Peter preached. And from there, the gospel went out and spread throughout the world. And it seemed like when it went out from Jerusalem, that it began to die out in the Jewish people. But we have today evidence, again, of the gospel going around the world and making its way right back to the motherland, to Israel, where the Lord said that when he returns, he's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and he will set up his kingdom right there in Jerusalem. Again, fulfilling his promises. God doesn't change his mind concerning what he promised. So Christianity has roots in the Jewish people. In verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become partakers of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root support you. See, some of the branches were broken off, Paul says. And if you know anything about grafting, I grew up eating a lot of mango, and so I loved grafted mango. And they're like this big, but what happens is that they will take a branch from a tree that has these huge mangoes and plant them in to another tree. They slit it and they slip it in there. And so you have this grafted type of fruit. And what happened is that Paul is saying this is the same thing that happened with us Gentiles. The branches, the natural branches, the Jews were broken off so that you and I could be grafted in, so that we can receive the sustenance, the sap of the tree. And so Paul is, in a sense, giving us a warning, because he says in verse, he's warning us, because he says, don't start acting like you're something, that you're somehow better than the Jews. And it saddens me today that when you look at a lot of, even in the Christian churches, that there's a hostility against Israel, when God says, bless Israel and you will be blessed. And it's an ignorance of who Israel is and what God is going to do through that nation. And so verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. Again, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. See, just as the as through disbelief, the natural branches were broken off, so too the unnatural branches can also be broken off. Who are the unnatural branches? Well, we are. You see, the leaders, that leads to the question, is this an indication that we can lose our salvation? Can we lose our salvation? No, you can't lose what is not yours. God, the salvation is of the Lord. But here is what Paul is saying. The Israelites, they were broken off because of what? Unbelief. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. Paul said, "As by faith we are by grace we are saved through faith." And so, therefore, Israel, they weren't coming to God in faith. They were coming to God in their beliefs that if I do some good thing, if I keep the law, then I will be saved. They were trusting in their own goodness. Now, if you trust in your goodness, no one will see the Lord. Just as the illustration of if you have broken the law, if you have committed a crime and you go standing before the judge and say, "Judge, I just murdered that person. Yes, but let me tell you, I helped this elderly person cross the street. You need to let me off." "No, I'm sorry. I can't do that. You're guilty. And because I am a good judge, I have to execute judgment." And so because the same way Israel, well, they were trusting in their goodness. "Oh, we did all these good things, but God said, you're still a sinner. You don't have an answer for your sins." And so because of that, they were broken up. In the same way, you and I, we come to the Lord in faith. And if we at any point say, "You know what? I once trusted God for salvation, but you know what? I'm going over here because Buddha sounds good. I want to rub his stomach." Well, God will say, "Well, not that I'm kicking you out. You're choosing to trust in something else for your salvation. You're not trusting in my son who paid for you that you may have life. You're trusting in someone else." And so, therefore, Paul says in verse 22, "Consider the goodness and the sovereignty, the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." You see, Paul is not advocating continuing good works. He's talking about the guarantee we have in salvation if we continue in the goodness of God. The goodness of God is the grace of God. "Oh Lord, I don't deserve to go to heaven, but you, your son, through your son, you grant me eternal life. So I'm holding on to Jesus. I'm continuing in that. I'm not turning back and saying, well, let me now go back to the good works and try to prove myself to be holy or righteous. No, I'm holding on to Jesus. That's where my security is." See, the moment you begin to trust in something other than grace, the goodness of God, you are falling from grace, according to Galatians 5:4. You're falling from grace. You're turning from grace. He says in verse 23, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Can Israel be grafted back in? Paul says, absolutely. Absolutely. The story of the prodigal son is a picture of Israel, in my opinion. As you see that they were in with the father, as the prodigal son lived with the father, and he said, "Give me my inheritance. I don't want to hang out here anymore." And he left. He left the covering. He left the blessings, and he went out to his own life and squandered it until he made it to the point so low that he was willing to eat pig food as he was working as a pig farmer. And then he came to his sense and he said this, if how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare and I perish with hunger. He's looking at who the servants. He's looking at people who are not of the Father. You and I are not of the Father. And he's saying the Gentiles, we they have food. They're enjoying the blessings of the Father. Man, I need to go back. And we all know how the story ends. Man, he came back, and in the moment his dad sees him, he ran out and he grabbed him. He didn't say, well, you need to repent or you need. No, he just grabbed him and said, let's have a party, man. That's what the Father did. And that's what he would do for us. Man, you mess up. Man, just come back. Don't stay in the world. Don't stay in feeding pigs and hanging out with the pigs. Man, come back to the Lord. Can God graft Israel back in? Absolutely. He says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. You know, there are six things that Paul in his letter saying that we as believers should not be ignorant. He don't want us to be ignorant of these things. If you're taking note, he don't want us to be ignorant of God's righteousness. That's in Romans 10:3. He don't want us to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. That's 1 Corinthians 12:1. He don't want us to be ignorant of suffering, how it plays out in a believer's life. 2 Corinthians 1:8. He don't want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2:18. He don't want us to be ignorant towards the dead in Christ. What will happen to us when we die? Well, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And then lastly, what we just read, he don't want us to be ignorant towards God's plan concerning Israel in Romans 11:25. And guess what? When you look at all of these areas that Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Guess where Christians are ignorant in these six things? We're ignorant towards these things. There's all kind of division and debates among the churches about the things that Paul says we shouldn't be ignorant. And he taught very clearly in the scriptures. Now, Israel, again, was blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles have come. I made mention in 70 AD, Israel was scattered. And from that point on, Jerusalem have been trodden upon by the foot of the Gentiles. Gentiles have taken control of Israel. Now, that little piece of property is very important to God because he said, this is my property, and he wants to put Israel, the people of Israel, in that property, but they're living in just a tenth of what he promised them. All of Iraq and the surrounding areas, God promised them that. And so we know his return, he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, but all that property will be his for him to enjoy, and they will enjoy. Now, how will that happen? Again, it will be an act of God. But again, they were blinded in part. That means temporarily until the time, the fullness of the Gentiles. That means that Jerusalem is being occupied by Gentiles. But when the last Gentile has been saved, that, in other words, God knows that he looks into the future. He knows who will come into the kingdom. He knows who will be saved. And so therefore, there's a last Gentile. That means it have one person that is yet to be saved. And when that person is saved, God will turn his attention back to Israel, and that he will start now working on their hearts that they too will come to the knowledge of Christ. I'm hoping that this will be the day that the last Gentile, maybe you're in here, I don't know, but that will be wonderful. We'll be caught up in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved or delivered, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, that word, that covenant, that promise. God is not a man that he should lie. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. So important for us to know. You see, the fullness of the Gentiles has come, or is about to be, I believe, take place. When? 50 years? 5 years? I don't know. But it's closer now than ever before. And so the moment that that last person comes, man, I believe we'll be out of here. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. You see, when God, as Paul says, calls someone, his calling, his gifting, as we will see, is he doesn't change his mind about it. God gives you a gift. If he gives you a spiritual gift, it's yours. When you mess up, he's not going to say, man, I changed my mind. In the same way, when he calls you onto salvation, and he calls everyone, but he won't turn around and say, sorry, nope, I changed my mind. He won't do that. But it says here, our disobedience shows how merciful he is. You ever seen a rebellious child that just screams and the mom is just there like, I don't know what to do? And you in your right mind thinking, I need to strangle that kid, you know, for mom, because she don't. But something about a mom's heart. Do you ever notice how a mother will just be so patient with a child? And God have a heart of a mom, you know, where he's just patient. He gives us chances. He gives us chances. In reality, he could wipe us all out the moment that we sin. But man, he is merciful. He's gracious to us. He says in verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? You see, when we go through this chapter and even the previous chapters, We're looking at the sovereignty of God. We're looking at the free will of men. We're looking at God being merciful, but yet he breaks off and he grafts them in. And you're trying to think, man, I don't get it. I can't get my mind around it. Well, guess what? I can't get my mind around it either. And Paul is saying, how unsearchable is the mind of God. How above us is his ways. You see, if you can figure out God, then God is not God at all. If you can figure out how this God who created the universe by just speaking it into existence, but yet you're trying to figure out how he does every single thing, listen, you never put your mind around him, because he is way beyond us. Paul is here laying it all out, and he still comes back and say, man, how rich, how unsearchable are his ways. It's beyond finding out. He says in verse 35, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, whom be glory forever. Amen. So Paul closes this section, and of course in chapter 12 and on, we're going to move into the practical of what all of this doctrinal thing that Paul has been teaching us. But I want us to close with these thoughts, that as we look and see that God is not done with Israel, that he is not done with you and with I. And that's so important. You see, some years ago, I was serving in Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. And I had lost my job. I had gotten laid off, and it took a couple months before. Well, I was sending out resumes and doing my thing, trying to get work. My wife was scheduled to retire in February. I got laid off in November. That's a different message there. But I was starting to wonder, Lord, what's going on? No one is returning my calls. No one is responding to my resumes. What's happening? And so it led to me starting my own business. And can I tell you, it was probably one of the roughest times of my life because, man, at the end of every month, I'm looking at all of the hands that are saying, you need to pay me. And I'm thinking, oh, my God, it's 2 pennies, you know. And so my mind and my heart was consumed with trying to pay my bills. And so I still served at Fort Lauderdale, but one of the pastors called me up and said, hey, Alan, we nominated you to be a deacon. Oh, you sure you got the right person? No, you don't. And so I kind of wanted to, you know, turn it down. And I met with a pastor and he said, well, you know, are you going to accept? And I told him, well, you don't know what's going on in my life. I can't even pray right now. I can't even function. Every time I kneel down and I say, Father, I thank you for this day. Oh, I need to send out my resume. You know, it's just my mind was not working. I wasn't trying to live a sinful lifestyle, but my eyes and my heart was not with the Lord. But that pastor said to me, Alan, as he asked me about what scriptures I read for the morning, and I shared with him a section of scripture from Jeremiah where the Lord told Jeremiah, hey, I want you to buy your cousin's property because why? That deed, I want you to take it, put it in a vase and bury it because 70 years from now, I'm going to use that piece of property. I'm going to bring Israel back. And when I shared that with him, he said, listen, Alan, you can be buried or put on a shelf or you could choose right now to be used by God. And I say all of this because why? Well, you see, all of us at one point are going to be consumed or even fall into sin where we're now turning away from the Lord. But understand, God is not going to turn his back on you. He is there waiting for you. If you consider Peter betrayed Christ just like Judas did. And when the Lord told him, well, Peter said, I'm going back fishing, man. I'm going back to the old ways. And when the Lord came to Peter, the Lord told Peter, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, I like you. Feed my sheep. In other words, come back into ministry. Peter, I'm not done with you yet. When you look at David, man, he committed adultery and he murdered the husband of the woman who he committed adultery with to cover up the pregnancy. But listen, God would say to David, I'm not done with you yet. You look at Samson, man, he was the strongest man, but when it came to women, man, he was weak. And it was a woman that brought him down, but man, even in his death, God used him to destroy the enemies of Israel. See, God will turn to Samson and say, Samson, I'm not done with you yet. And the same thing with you and with me, man, when we mess up, God is not done with us. And God has probably put a calling on some of your lives and you know that calling, but man, because of the distraction of the world or because of sin, we have turned away from God. And you could stay on the sidelines and be a bench warmer, man, or you can get in the game. You can get back with the Lord because why? God is not done with us. He's not done with you. The Bible tells us that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's really our choice. You can sit on the sideline, man, or you can get in the game. And I'm praying that we all would get in the game. Now, before I close, I want to just address, if you have not given your life to the Lord, if you have not surrendered to him, listen, you haven't began to live yet. You see, the Bible tells us that we all have sinned. What does sin mean? Well, sin means that you missed the mark. In other words, if heaven is a big bullseye and you're trying to shoot your way into heaven, guess what? You missed the mark because you've messed up. And you only have one chance of heaven to make it. And if you miss it, you're going to go down. And the Bible says he calls that place hell. So here's the deal. He gives us his commandments. He said, I'm going to give you my word, my commandments, my laws to show you that you have, in fact, missed the mark. If you have stolen anything, well, you have missed the mark. If you have lied before, you have missed the mark. If you have committed adultery, even in your eyes, in your heart, that you looked at someone lustfully, you have missed the mark. The penalty, the Bible said, is hell. Now, how many of you want to go hell? You want to go tour there? No, I don't think so. It's not a pleasant place. And so the Lord, in his goodness, his grace, says, you know what? I'm going to make a way so that you, even though you missed the mark, can have a chance of eternal life. It's in my Son. And Jesus Christ climbed on the cross, died for you, for your sins, for me. And here's what happens, often happens. People will look, even as Jesus was on the cross, people will look at him and he died for them and they will still say, I don't want him. I rather my sin. I rather live my own life. How dare us? And even have the audacity to turn to God and say, how dare you, God? But God gives us so many chances. And when you look at Jesus in the book of Revelation, he still has his scars. And I think it's just to show, hey, I've done this for you. Come to me. Live in what I have done for you. Don't live for yourself. It only leads to destruction. And so if that speaks to your heart, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, if you are to die today and you're not sure, man, don't take that risk. Hell is hot, and eternity is a long time to live in a place of torture. So if you will pray with me, Father, I thank you for your word, which by itself, Lord, is powerful. The gospel is glorious. And Lord, you are speaking to every one of us, Lord. And I pray that we will not harden our hearts towards your word. So for those of us, Lord, who have turned away or have been distracted, Lord, I pray that you minister to them, that they will come back to you, that they will get back into the game, Lord, because you are not done. You want to do great things through their lives. And for those who are here, maybe have never surrendered their life, they're living for themselves. They think that this world has so much to offer, when in reality, every new thing, every thing that is fun, as your word says, it's fun just for a season. But it all would leave us empty and broken and with a whole lot of baggage that we carry around. I pray for that person, Lord, that they will surrender today, that they will pray in their hearts, Lord, forgive me. I accept you as Lord. I know that you have died for my sins. And Lord, you said that you will save them. And that promise, Lord, we thank you for making that we may know we have eternal life. So, Father, as we leave and go our separate ways, pray that you watch over us and keep us. Make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.